Scripture reading this evening will be from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 13 through 16. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen.
Thank Jackson for reading that passage of Scripture in which he says that we, as Christians, have all made the same good confession that Jesus Christ himself made before Pontius Pilate. And then we may ask ourselves exactly what is that good confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate that we ourselves as Christians have made. Go back to John chapter 18 and the account at which Paul is referring. And in John chapter 18, Jesus on trial, first before the Sanhedrin, then before Pilate, then before Herod, then back before Pilate. John chapter 18 and verse 37, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Those of us who are Christians have acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord, as King, as the ultimate authority in our lives, as the ultimate authority in this world. Because when Paul talks about that good confession there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it is not just that Jesus is a king among other kings. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And indeed, that's the very name that Jesus will wear when he comes in the last day. In Revelation chapter 19, 2 weeks ago, we studied together in our series on the names of Jesus from this passage. And we read in Revelation chapter 19 the first part of this chapter that he will be true and faithful. And we tried to understand something about that. But if you look down a little further in the passage, in Revelation chapter 19 and in verse 16, where we read about him coming, let's back up to verse 11, and I saw a heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and his righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. His name is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And when we hear that kind of phraseology, King of kings, Lord of lords, it's a little bit over the top. It is so much over the top that it almost sounds like it is comic, perhaps, or sarcastic, certainly in some ways hyperbole or exaggeration. That certainly kind of impression about the phrase King of kings, Lord of lords is not helped by the fact of other false claimants to being the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the ultimate high authority. William II of Prussia claimed to be the all-highest sovereign, not only over Prussia, but over all of Europe and over all the world. But of course, he was a megalomaniac, as so many of those who claim those high-flown titles for themselves. Did you know that there was a man who claimed he was the emperor of the United States? Yes, indeed, in the 1800s in San Francisco, Joshua A. Norton was a wealthy merchant, but he went bankrupt and something kind of clicked in his head and he decided that being a merchant was not good enough and he proclaimed himself as the Emperor of the United States and he got himself a sword and a colorful costume and a plumed hat and he walked through the streets proclaiming that the Emperor of the United States was among them. And the citizens of San Francisco, even in the 1800s, were a little bit strange, I think, because they thought it was funny and they humored him. They even gave him honored positions at all of the plays and all of the public events. They even let him collect a small tax from them. And they enjoyed the idea that he was the Emperor of the United States and the protector of Mexico, as he finally proclaimed himself. And when he died, there were tens of thousands of people who came to his funeral, one of the biggest funerals in the history of California. Of course, he was never really an emperor. Had he ever thought to challenge or been challenged by the government of the United States or even the government of California, he would have found out that he really belonged in an asylum and not on a throne anywhere, much less as the Emperor of the United States. But there have been plenty of others who with more seriousness claimed and generally believed that they were the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even in the Bible. In Ezra 7 and verse 12, Artaxerxes, who was the king of the Medes and the Persians, Artaxerxes in Ezra 7 and verse 12 proclaims himself the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Ahasuerus before him thought he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There are plenty of those who were named potentate or king by the people of a particular country at one time or another who thought they were the greatest king ever to live, thought they were the ultimate king, and yet where are they now? They are all gone. They are all dead. They are all buried and most of them forgotten. Shelley, the poet, mocks this idea of being an ultimate king and claiming to be an ultimate king in a poem called about a king named Ozymandias. And he writes about a traveler who visited a desert country and he comes back and he says this: two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things. The hand that mocked him and the heart that fed, and on the pedestal these words appear: my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. And so many people would suppose that that's the case with those who make the claim to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ultimate potentate, that it is just a sham, and that though they may have some power for some period of time, ultimately they too will be passed over by history and maybe even forgotten by history. But Jesus, when he claims to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it is not comic and it is not sarcastic and it is not hyperbole, and it is really the truth. And you think about it this way: for a person to be, for Jesus to be the King of Kings, there must be ultimate authority, there must be ultimate power, and the extent of that must be ultimate as well. So we want to think for a moment about Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, so far as his authority is concerned, his power is concerned, and the extent of his reign is concerned. Jesus had the authority. He had the authority to tell people what to do. He has the authority to tell people what to do. In Matthew chapter 9, for instance, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 4 through 8, one account of this healing of the paralytic in which we see the way people thought about Jesus. In Matthew 9, verse 4 through 8, he says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven you." And everybody begins pondering, how can this guy say, "Your sins are forgiven you"? This is another Joseph Norton who thinks he's an emperor. It is nothing to it. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up, and he went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And of course, they were only partly right. They were right to be awestruck, and they were right to glorify God, and they were right to be amazed about this kind of authority. But to suppose that Jesus was just a man meant they hadn't quite caught the sense of the whole purpose and meaning of Jesus in the world. He had the authority. The word authority is a strong word. It is a word filled and fraught with meaning. There's a force even about the word authority. There's kind of intimidating factor about authority. These are the authorities, we say. And when we say that, we know they can tell us what to do. Because authority suggests something about respect. It suggests something about a sense of awe. It suggests something about maybe a little bit of sense of fear. It denotes privilege on the part of those who have authority. It denotes the fact that they have rule, control, and influence. It means when someone has authority that they're on top of other people to some extent. They're able to determine things, to decide things, to render judgments on other people. And we don't like that idea very much in America. We like the idea of democracy. We like the idea, supposedly, of course, most of the people who think about this, they haven't really understood anything about government whatsoever because they don't know anything about history and they don't know anything about politics and they don't know anything about Constitution, but they know they don't like authority because they don't like people telling them what to do. And they think that it ought to be democratic. The whole kind of overblown kind of nonsense about the Republican Party primaries are not democratic. It's like, well, it's a party. It's not an election. It did never pretend to be an election. It is just a nominating process. That's why the judge in Ohio said that 17-year-olds could vote in the Democratic primaries because he said they're not an election, so they can vote. But we don't like that. We think it ought to be like, you know, all we vote together and everybody's opinion is as good as anybody else's opinion. We don't like the idea that somebody's in charge and that other people have to obey. In the 1970s, a man named Theodore Adorno wrote a book called The Authoritarian Personality, in which he essentially threw Christians under the bus. Because Christians have this clear concept of authority. Somebody's in charge. God's in charge. The Word of God tells us what we're supposed to do. And Christians understand that. And they acknowledge the fact that they have to obey those that are in authority. He didn't like that. People don't like that today. That book kind of passed into disfavor until we saw the radical fundamentalist Islams who were creating havoc around the world. And then all of a sudden, it's like, well, we told you, fundamentalists who believe in authority, there's no telling what they will do. As if those people who don't believe in authority are predictable. I don't think so. But there is authority. And Jesus has that authority. And some people understand about authority. In Luke chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, we read the story about Jesus healing the centurion's servant. And in Luke chapter 7 and verse 6, the centurion had sent for Jesus, had come to Jesus and asked him about his servant. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 6, Jesus started on his way with him. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. And the implication is, you can do that to this disease. You can do that as you choose. You have the authority. You don't need to trouble yourself with coming and being in the presence. And when Jesus heard this, verse 9, he marveled at him and he turned and he said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Because this man understood authority. And Jesus had the authority to teach. Mark chapter 1 and verse 22. Just one of the passages we receive recorded in the Gospels about the way they accepted his teaching in Mark 1, verse 22. They were amazed at his teaching. They were amazed because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He didn't have to footnote or document where he got his ideas from. He could just say it. You know, and it's almost like it became true when he said it. He had the authority to say, this is the way it is. This is how forgiveness of sin occurs. This is the way you should live your life. This is what's right and this is what's wrong. And no wonder they were amazed. Because that authority doesn't come along every day. But Jesus had that authority. Jesus had the kind of authority that he could give it to others in turn. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1, when he named the apostles and he called them together, he called those 12 together and he gave them power and authority over demons and to heal diseases. And they came back and said, wow, even the demons obey us. But not because of the power that was in Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and the rest of those apostles, but because the power Jesus had given them, the authority he had given to them. Because he was one who had the authority ultimately to give authority to others. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, another kind of authority that he gives to people. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. We have the right to lay claim to the blood of Jesus Christ and to have eternal life because of the authority of Jesus Christ. If he said it, it is true. Some people, of course, they don't like that old bumper sticker kind of philosophy. You know, if God said it, that I believe it and that settles it. But that's exactly the way it is when you're talking about authority, and Jesus has got it. He's got the authority. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 17, just to kind of summarize this about the authority, in Matthew chapter 28 verse 17, as he was about to ascend into heaven again, he has one last statement to make to those disciples, and he says to them, Matthew 28 and verse 17, as they were worshiping and doubtful, I have all authority in heaven and earth. All authority. Now, if that's not King of kings and Lord of lords, there is no such thing. He has it all. No wonder they were amazed. And they would have better been amazed because he has the power to back it up. Now, I said there are three things you have to have to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. You got to have all the authority and you got to have all the power. And you got to have the all that authority and all that power over all the world, over everything. And Jesus has that. And of course, in some ways, authority and power may be synonyms. We may presume that authority and power are the same thing. And as far as Jesus is concerned, they certainly are. There's no real distinction for the King of kings and Lord of lords that he has authority over here and power over here. But in some ways, there does seem to be a distinction to me between authority and power. Authority is a right to tell people what to do. Power is the ability to make them do it. Because there are people in business, or maybe like in a household, where the father has the authority. He has the right, but does he have the power to make it happen? More and more, of course, the power of the father over the children is being in some ways modified or limited by the power of the government over the father or over the family, or the power of the schools over the family. But when you talk about Jesus, he has all the authority. He has the right to tell us what to do. But he has the power to make it happen, too. Ultimately, of course, when you think about power, it comes down to force. It comes down to, do you have the ability? Can you make the person do it whether they want to or not? And, you know, the federal government has all the power. And ultimately, the power of the federal government is in terms of the army, the ammunition, the tanks, the planes, the nuclear bombs they have. Because you don't, I mean, you may decide, I don't believe in the authority of the IRS. I'm not going to pay my taxes. And they may send some of those agents there and they may argue with it and they may say, we've got the authority to do that. And you say, so what? Make me. Well, then they call ultimately the sheriff. Or if you've got enough ammunition stockpiled to defy the sheriff and say, make me, they'll call the army. Ultimately, they will make you. because they've got that kind of power. Jesus has the authority and he has the power to make his word the final word and to make people do what he claims, what he tells them to do. He calmed the winds and the storm with just a word, peace, be still. And that's what they did. Now, there are a lot of people who may claim they have authority, but let me tell you, when you can just say to the wind and the storm and the waves, peace, be still, and that happens, that's power. When you can say to the lame, get up and walk. When you can say to the blind, look and see. When you can say to the dead, come forth from the tomb, that's power. And Jesus has that kind of power. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist, who had been the forerunning prophet to Jesus, and he was languishing in prison and doubting there, and he sends a messenger to Jesus to say, are you the one we've been waiting for? Are you really the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus sends an answer back to him in verse 3. Matthew 11, verse 3. Our verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. I'm interested in the kind of sequencing that he suggests here. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers cleanse, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the gospel is going to be preached to those who are in need. Jesus has the power to make those things happen. It's not surprising because he had the power of creation in the beginning. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. When we say that it was with a word that God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus was that word. He is the creative power. In Colossians 1 and verses 16 and 17, we have some kind of thought added to this fact that he is the creator and has the power of creation. Colossians 1 and verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And then in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not only did he have the power to bring it into creation, his is the power by which it continues to operate. There are those kind of theologians who are called deists. And they say, yes, back in the beginning there must have been a God who created everything. But now he's gone off somewhere else. Kind of like the Baal who didn't hear those prophets on Mount Carmel because he'd gone away or was asleep. But God's gone away now and he just lets things operate by the laws of nature. But there are no laws of nature. It is Jesus who makes it happen because he pays attention to it and he wants it to happen this way. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us the same point about Jesus and his power. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He does all of that. Ultimately, he has all the power of the laws of physics and the laws of chemistry and the laws of astronomy and the laws of biology. And even though, as far as we know, the person's dead, Jesus says, come forth from the grave. And he comes forth. When the widow's son is on the bier to be carried out and buried, he tells him to get up, and he gets up and he restores him to his mother. Jesus has the power of life and of death. He has the power of life and death, even where it comes to himself. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching about Jesus, whom they just crucified. Just 50 days earlier, they'd crucified him. They'd buried him. But he didn't stay buried. He was resurrected. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Period. Well, no, not quite a period, more like an ellipse. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was, you know, this is my favorite part, impossible for him to be held in his power. Are you kidding me? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you're going to kill him and you think he's going to stay dead? And you think about this. Do you think that you were able to kill him and then he, by great effort and struggling, he was able to overcome it? No, that's not the way it is with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In John chapter 10, Jesus looked to this very event and he knew what was going to happen. In fact, he was making it happen. And in John chapter 10 and in verse 17, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus has the authority, and he has the power of life and of death. He has the power over all those things that they call dominions and powers and principalities in high places. The demons obey him. In Matthew chapter 17, you can read about those demons that he cast out. Matthew chapter 8, you can read about the demons that he cast out. In fact, he said, they said, "What have you had to do with us?" And they said, let us go over into the swine." They couldn't, it's not just a matter he tells them what to do. They couldn't even do anything unless he let them do it. They had to ask permission from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is a power that was his. Nobody else could claim that kind of power. Acts chapter 19, the sons of Sceva, they said, "Wow, look, Jesus, he can cast out demons." And Paul, when he calls on the power of Jesus, he can cast out demons. So they went and found some demons and a demon-possessed man, and they said, "By the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we adjure you to come out of him." And they said, "We know Jesus, we know Paul, but we don't know anything about you." And they jumped on them and beat them up and chased them out of the house and out of the city. And everybody thought about that. And they said, wow. In Acts chapter 19, verse 17, fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And Jesus has the power to judge. He has the authority to say what's right and what's wrong. And he has the power to judge whether we're right or we're wrong. And he has the authority to judge whether we shall be rewarded or we shall be punished. And he has the power to make that happen. In John chapter 5, he has a long, extended kind of discussion about his judgment and a justification of the fact that he has the power to judge. In John chapter 5, and beginning in verse 27, "And God gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to resurrection of judgment. And I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." James chapter 4, we just finished studying James. James chapter 4, verse 12, "There's only one lawgiver and one judge." That's Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you can't preach about Jesus for very long before you get to the preaching about his authority and his right and his power to judge. In Acts chapter 10, Peter's preaching, and he preaches about Jesus. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And even Paul in Acts chapter 17, where he's preaching to the Roman philosopher, or the Athenian philosophers, in Acts chapter 17, it doesn't take him very long. Verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God's now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And every one of us is going to face that judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, doesn't matter whether we're here this evening or whether we'll be here next week or whether we're out fishing today or whether we are out playing golf or whatever it is that we're doing, Everybody's going to be judged. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Apostle Paul says, "For we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, and according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Jesus has the authority. He has the power, and it extends over everybody. It doesn't matter what language people speak. It doesn't matter whether they are wealthy or poor. It doesn't matter what kind of government they are living under. It doesn't matter what the conditions of their life is. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. His authority and his power extends everywhere and over everything. There are plenty of kings. Even in the world today, they're kings. And they've got authority and they've got power if you live in their little small corner of the world. If you live in their little small corner of the world and the little small space of time that's allotted to them. Because they come and they go, but not Jesus. 2,000 years later, we're still recognizing and preaching the fact that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 18, the Apostle Paul's prayer. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus is truly the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He has no equal, no peer, no one may claim the kind of authority that he has. Anybody who claims that is going to be comic. They're going to be foolish. They're going to be made fun of because it's all going to come to naught. You can name the dictators and the tyrants of history. Maybe you can name some that are alive today, but they won't be for very long. Not in the grand scope of things, but Jesus is still the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He rules over all the nations. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, we learn that there is no authority except from God, and the nations that are in charge by his sufferance, by his will. And he rules over the laws of physics and the laws of chemistry and the laws of biology. He changes water to wine, stills the winds and the seas. He raises the dead. Through him all these things may continue. Without him none of these things would exist. There is no doubt that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And one day he's going to come in authority to judge. When he comes, we don't know. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the book of Revelation tells us pretty plainly that he is coming to judge the world and to make war against those who've made war against him. The beast and the harlot and the dragon, and all of them will be defeated. It won't even be a strain for the King of kings and the Lord of lords to bring them all into subjection. There is no doubt about the outcome. There is no doubt about the inevitability. There is no doubt except about one thing. And the real question is this: is he our king, or do we war against him? He ultimately is our king, and ultimately he will effect his will. But have we acknowledged him? Have we made the good confession that he made before Pilate when he said, "I am a king, for this purpose I came into the world"? Have you made the good confession that all Christians have made throughout the ages? In the very first preaching of the gospel sermon, Peter said they've made this Jesus both Christ and Lord. Have we acknowledged him as our Lord, as our King? Because one of these days he will come with the power to enforce his will and his judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, he's going to come and be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. Thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ, we have an option to escape that kind of judgment and that kind of retribution by confessing him, by repenting of our sins, being baptized for the remission of those sins, and by living under his authority and in anticipation of his coming. If you're here this evening and you've not made that good confession, it's time to do so. And if we don't live faithful to that good confession day by day in our lives, then we need to get straight about that as well. Because there is no doubt, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you're subject to the invitation, Lord Jesus Christ, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.